Being a former United States president has its perks, but it doesn't get you out of jury duty. There were some news outlets reporting over the weekend that Barack Obama had recently received a summons from Cook County, Illinois court to report for jury selection. And the county chief judge, a guy named Tim Evans, said, "We're happy that he recognizes his responsibility as a citizen to serve just as anybody else would." No matter how much they try to normalize the situation, however, President Obama wouldn't serve just as anybody else would. We know that. He would be what litigators call a high-impact juror. This is someone who is going to carry a whole lot more weight in deliberations and could affect the entire courtroom process simply because of their outsized personality and presence and voice and reputation. So the chances of him being selected to actually serve on the jury are pretty remote. And this is just a simple reminder of the truth that who a person is can greatly impact the significance of what that person does. So what happens when the person in question is not simply a former president, but is the eternal Son of God in human flesh? How does that identity impact the work that they do? What kind of things would they be able to do that no one else ever possibly could? These are some of the ideas that we've been exploring together as we've gone through this series in the book of Hebrews. And we've been working our way through this. It's often called the Letter to the Hebrews or simply just Hebrews because it was written to a group of Jewish Christians, people in the first generation or so after Christ's resurrection who had converted over to Christianity. And one of the big questions they had is, well, what's different? What has changed? What's unique about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done? So even though we've been in this letter for a few weeks, here's a little context for you, maybe if you haven't been with us, that the letter is one that is written to this kind of a group of people, as I said, probably a group that was in Rome at that time. There are many people who think that the entire letter was originally a sermon given to them as a church. And the question that comes up often from a whole bunch of different angles is, what makes Jesus Christ unique? So the main theme that comes out all through the letter is that he is greater. Jesus is greater than any and every Old Testament institution or person or figure. And because of that, the work that he's done is final. There's nothing more that needs to be done as if he just got things going and we have to fill in all of the gaps. That's the main theme that comes up many ways in the letter. There's a secondary theme that we've been seeing more and more in recent weeks, and that is this. Because of who Jesus is, because he is the greater and final one, we are to hold firmly to our faith, to hold firmly to this faith that we have. So we're going to get back into that letter here today. If you do have your scriptures out, I'd encourage you to have that open as we go here. Before we do that, let me invite you to pray one more time with me. Great and gracious God, we thank you for this time, and we pray now that you would calm our distraught hearts, that you would quiet our distracted minds. Lord, focus us on you. Make us attentive to your word. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This is Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 24. This is the word of God. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the last few verses in chapter 9. All of chapter 9 is really a place that is pulling out this point of comparison between what we see in the Old Testament and how that finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. We've seen that in different places, and this is one of the central parts of that, where it's talking about the events, the institutions, the copies, they're called, that we see in the Old Testament temple and priesthood system that find their reality in Christ and his work and in the heavenly places. Chapter 9 begins with that. It begins by talking about an earthly place of holiness. And then it goes on to describe the temple in great detail and in its decorations, in its architecture, in the kinds of things that the priests would do there. Verse 23, right before we read, said that these copies, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then it goes on to show how Christ's work is this thing. It's infinitely better. No one else could ever do what he has done. And he does these things on our behalf. All of what we see in the Old Testament temple and priesthood, it was pointing ahead to this reality. Now, you could maybe think of it like this. I knew some people a few years ago who had gotten really into doing historical reenactments. And when you're doing reenactments through symbol and through representation, you are pointing to something else that had previously really and truly happened. Right? Through symbol and representation, you're pointing to something that did actually happen. This is like that, but in the opposite, right? The Old Testament temple system, through symbol, through representation, was pointing ahead to something that was really and truly actually going to happen. And if you're interested in these kinds of things, the theological term for this is typology, and that does not refer to the science of keyboards. Right? The Greek word typos or tupos is referring to the image that gets left behind by a stamp. The stamp is the real thing. It leaves an image behind, right? These are saying these are the images. They were pointing ahead to Christ's work. And I spent a moment on that because this is really an incredible passage to get at this idea. In some ways, it's a little bit of the theological center of this letter. What Jesus Christ has done that no one else could ever do. What Jesus Christ is doing that no one else could ever do. And what Jesus Christ will do that no one else could ever do. Now, these may seem like fairly simple ideas, but they are load-bearing ideas within our faith, which is why we're going to spend some time on them today. What Christ has done, is doing, and will do that no one else could ever do because of who he is. Each of these are present in that passage, so we're going to spend some time on them. The first one is what Christ has done. What he has done that no one else could ever do is offer an effective sacrifice on our behalf. Accomplish perfectly what was always promised for us. One of my favorite Greek words actually comes up several times in this original passage. If you'll allow me to nerd out here for a moment. The word is this, it's called hapax, and it refers to something that happens once and only once. And it's a very unique word because it emphasizes the singular nature of the event, which is why it sometimes gets translated one time for all time. Now the word is only used 14 times in the entire New Testament. 8 of them are in the letter to the Hebrews. 4 of them are in this chapter that we just read right now. It's getting at the fact that what Christ has done is unrepeatable. It doesn't need to be done again. It's done one time for all time. This sacrifice that he has offered is effective because the sacrifice is, of course, himself. Listen to verses 25 and 26 again. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That phrase, the end of the ages, could be open to some confusion there. When Scripture uses that or language like the last days, it's not really referring to the end of history, but the period of time between Christ's death and resurrection and his return. These are the end of the ages, the final stage of things. And it says what Christ has done in that time is to put away sin through his sacrifice. And this particular idea, we mentioned earlier today that today is it's Reformation Sunday. We are celebrating these great truths at the heart of the gospel of who God is and what he's done for us. This particular one about the sufficiency of Christ's work for us is one that was emphasized very, very strongly by the early reformers. And it's been something that's been emphasized very strongly ever since by those who stand in their theological lineage as we do. So in honor of some of that, I'm going to pepper the sermon today with several different quotes from some reformers. Some you may know, some you may not. But the idea is to show that this was at the heart of their understanding of the biblical teaching of Christ's work. So first, here's a quote. A man named Johannes Ecolampadius, everybody's favorite Swiss-German reformer, right? He said this, "The worthiness of Christ is such that it prevails with the Father sufficiently for all our sins. For he sacrificed himself for us even before the foundation of the world, although not in such a way that the price of redemption had yet been paid the way it is completely today." He's getting into the fact that in Scripture, Christ is mentioned as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The promise was always there, but he says now it's done completely. It is done. This work is done. It's at the heart of what we believe. Another quote comes from a man named Desiderius Erasmus, and if you're thinking, wasn't he a Dutch Catholic humanist who argued with Martin Luther about free will? Yes, he was, but he also hit the nail right on the head when he said this. Erasmus said, "Christ was of such a kind that it was sufficient for him to offer himself just once and to abolish the sins of all ages until the end of the world by the sprinkling of his own blood just once. For he bore in himself the sins not only of those who had put their hope of salvation in him many years before, but also of those who would believe in his gospel many ages later." That's us. They were always emphasizing that what Christ has done is final. It's enough. Doesn't need to be repeated in any way. And this did come to the fore at a lot of the disagreements that were happening at that time, particularly in people's understandings, the church's understandings of what was going on in the Lord's Supper. The question was, is the Lord's Supper a time when it is a re-presentation of Christ's bodily sacrifice? That's the Roman Catholic position. Or is this a time to spiritually commune with the risen Christ through the work of his Spirit, which was the Reformed position? And the answer is, what he's done, he did once. It's done. It's effective. It's sufficient. And this particular passage was one that they used a lot to demonstrate this idea that there isn't anything more that needs to be done to deal with our sin because of the perfection of Jesus Christ, both as priest and as sacrifice. If you look ahead a little bit, and you have your Bibles open, in chapter 10, verse 4, it says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Something else was necessary. That's what Christ accomplished on our behalf. It's done. Maybe you could think of it like this. It's the difference between, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the experience of having either student loans or mortgages or maybe both, where every month you're just chipping away at this kind of thing. There's a difference between that and just settling the whole thing once in cash. That feels good if and when that ever happens, right? He's saying it's done. Christ's work was not a down payment that we just need to keep adding on to every time through our own efforts. And here's why we're spending time on this idea, why this is so vital. Because if Christ hasn't done everything necessary, then you and I still have to somehow. If he hasn't fully and finally accomplished this, then there's still something that needs to be done to deal with our sins. But he has done it. And that's what no one else could do. This passage also talks about something that Jesus Christ is doing on our behalf that no one else could do. What he is doing on our behalf that no one else could do is appearing in the presence of God as our advocate. Verse 24 says this, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." We believe and we confess that after his resurrection, Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, but we kind of trail off then at that point. What does that really mean? What's he doing there? These are vital ideas. I think, sadly, they get neglected sometimes. What's he doing now? I can tell you what he's not doing. He's not sitting around scrolling endlessly through social media feeds, just killing time until he returns. What he is doing is appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. In my office, kind of like right in front of me in my line of sight, I've got a couple different pictures of my wife Bethany and my two sons, and it's great. That's nice to have them there. It'd be even better to have them there personally. I might not get as much work done, but you know, having them right in front of you, appearing constantly in your presence, that's a wonderful thing. It says Christ is appearing on our behalf. in the presence of God constantly, in the flesh, representing us before the Father. He's always interceding and advocating for us. You see this idea, we saw it already back in chapter 7, verse 25, which said this, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." John Calvin said this once, "Whenever mention is made of his ascension into heaven, this benefit ought ever to come to our minds, that he appears before God to defend us by his advocacy." What's he doing now that no one else ever could? Being our eternal advocate before the throne, appearing on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. And he is the only one to whom we are to look for this benefit. Another area of disagreement that was happening at the time of the Reformation was surrounding the role of saints and Mary. The question is, do we look to them as advocates, asking them to intercede for us and plead our case before God? Or do we say that this role is uniquely filled by Jesus Christ alone? Now, do we give thanks to God for the faithful lives of believers who have gone before us? Yes, absolutely we do. But we do not look to them to be our advocates in the heavenly sanctuary. That's something that Jesus Christ alone does on our behalf. So that's what this passage tells us he has done, what he is doing. But it also talks about what he will do that only he could do. And that's to come again and deliver those who wait eagerly for him. Verse 28 says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." He'll appear a second time. There's a lot of speculation around this. We know that. People get very intrigued in trying to figure out everything that might go along with that. There are some things that we can say with confidence. There are some things that we need to leave up to the mystery and goodwill and pleasure of God. When is it going to happen? I don't know. Who knows? Right? Jesus himself said it's going to be like a thief in the night, meaning that it'll be unexpected, that the Father only knows when. We can't say how it's going to happen. Scripture is very clear about that. It will be a bodily, physical, personal, visible return. It's not going to be secret when it happens, so don't worry if you're afraid you might miss it somehow. He's going to return bodily, physically, visibly. Why? We can also say this confidently. He's going to come to judge the living and the dead, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. As Scripture tells us, he's going to come to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. As this passage says, he's going to come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want to point out something else. It says in there that when he comes a second time, not to deal with sin. That also might be open to some misunderstanding. The grammar there is even a little bit difficult in the original, but it's reinforcing the idea that his sacrifice on the cross was totally sufficient to accomplish God's purposes. So when he comes and it says not to deal with sin, meaning he's not going to offer himself again some way for that, but he will deal with sin in other ways. Scripture talks often about this. He will deal with sin in other ways. He will judge wisely, justly, perfectly. He will set to right the wrongs. He will atone for the injustices. He will issue judgment against wickedness. And we look to this day. It says we look eagerly to this day when the glory of Jesus Christ will be fully revealed and when the full benefits of his work on behalf of his people will be experienced by his people. In the meantime, we're encouraged to wait patiently, eagerly for this. Quote for you from Martin Luther now this time. Luther once said that there are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day, referring to Christ's return. There are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day. I'm going to do the work that God has given me to do for this day, and I'm going to look eagerly and expectantly for that day when Christ returns. My wife was down in Florida last week visiting her parents, and before she went, they lived not too far away from Orlando, so she had promised our boys that she would bring them back something Disney-related. And at first, that was the thing they were really looking forward to, right? This little Disney gift. But when she got home, when she actually got home, I think they realized that they were more excited simply to see her and spend time with her than to have this gift that they thought they had wanted so badly at the beginning. Often when we think about Christ's return, if we do that, I suspect that we focus maybe on the perceived benefits, the gifts, the things he's going to bring. But I also suspect that when Christ does return, that we're going to realize that the blessings, the benefits, those things are nice, but the bigger blessing is simply being in his presence as we were meant to be. It says here he's going to deliver those who are eagerly waiting for him, not just for the things we think he's going to bring, as wonderful as those may be. Because when Christ returns, God will be glorified. This is another one of the main convictions. We've talked about the ones that the Reformers upheld, the idea that Scripture alone is our authority for faith and for practice, for showing us who God is and what he calls us to do. That salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then we also say that all of this brings glory to God alone. All of this brings glory to God alone. And when Christ returns, that will happen in a way unlike anything we've seen before. There's a great passage that talks about this in the book of Philippians. It's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It says that Christ has been exalted and God has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf is ultimately not for our glory, but for God's. The call to worship that we began our service with here today was one of the favorites of the Reformers. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory, on account of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's why we respond with lives of worship and bearing witness to this good news. One of the things we've been trying to do, even in just a simple kind of way to emphasize it through the service, is to point out the driving motivations that were happening at the time of the Reformation, to reclaim and proclaim these biblical truths of what God has done for us in Christ. And there are a few passages of Scripture that summarize the uniqueness of Christ's work as effectively as this one does. This is a wonderful passage for that. What has Jesus Christ done? He's offered the perfect sacrifice of himself, one time for all time, to put away sin on our behalf. What is Jesus Christ doing? The resurrected and risen Jesus Christ is appearing in the heavenly holy places, in the presence of God, on our behalf. What will Jesus Christ do? Appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So in the meantime, now, we rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ, and we go out from here to serve others in his name. I'll leave you with one last quote from a reformer on this Reformation Sunday. It's one that summarizes not only this passage, but I think the whole of the biblical witness. John Calvin said this: "Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection." We can be satisfied in the sufficiency of our Savior, who has done what no one else possibly could do, and has done so on our behalf. Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, we do thank you for this day, for who you are, for who you have called us to be in Christ, for who you're making us into through the work of your Spirit. And we pray that you would embed these truths in our hearts in order that they might be always on our lips as we go from this place to share this good news of who Christ is and what he has done for us, and to reach out and care for those around us in his name. It's in that very same name we pray. Amen.